Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, I pray that this would be an illuminating time, not because of my wisdom or wit or something like this, but because we're looking into your word. We're looking into absolute truth. We are going as far into the solar system, the galaxy of reality as we can, and we are looking at awesome things, things that are too wonderful for us. I pray that as we do so, that you would fire our hearts up to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Come on in. Take seats. There are seats in front here if you are especially pious and virtuous, okay? So they're reserved. Too bad. They're reserved for those people. I want to begin by talking to you about Star Wars, okay? Some of you enjoy Star Wars, I'm going to guess, okay? There's a few of you out there who do, like me. And at one point in the Star Wars series, Obi-Wan Kenobi battles Anakin Skywalker, okay? They're battling to the death, essentially. It's quite a moment. I have chills on the back of my neck even now just saying this. And Anakin Skywalker, over the course of the prequels, you know, 1, 2, and 3, the ones that are more recent, instead of the older ones, 4, 5, and 6, that were in the 80s and now seem so outdated. When I was growing up, the Star Wars old ones were, like, amazing, and now you have the new ones, although in the new ones you have Jar Jar Binks, so that's a major minus, right? But at one point in the third prequel, movie number 3 of 6, Obi-Wan Kenobi shouts to Anakin in the course of this climactic battle, "Only a Sith speaks in absolutes. Only a Sith, you know, a sort of an evil lord who's gone power hungry, speaks in absolutes." In other words, says things that are absolutely true, that this person believes are absolutely true. So this is a strange place to begin, isn't it? Because it's a comment made in a lightsaber duel. Why are we talking about that here at Renown on the campus of Southern Seminary and Boyce College? But it's actually a perfect place to begin, because it tells us something about how our culture today, the broader culture, is perceiving absolute truth, the notion that there can be things that are true without any conditions or qualifications or nuances. There are things that are true for all people, in all times, in all places. That's what I mean by absolute truth. Something that is true here, something that is true in Ecuador, something that is true in France, something that is true whether you speak English or not, something that is true whether you are 5 years old or 50 years old or 105 years old. I don't think there's anyone here that old. But anyway, an absolute truth is something that is true in all places, at all times, for all peoples. And that's what Obi-Wan Kenobi is saying is not true. We're going to have a comment about that sort of ironic relationship as we go. But I want you to see that this mindset that Obi-Wan Kenobi, who I generally kind of like, it's too bad that he says that, George Lucas, of course, the director and the writer, is really saying that, isn't he? But I actually like Obi-Wan Kenobi, but I want you to see that this mindset that I've just sketched out briefly diverges radically from the Bible. It's a very different way to understand the world than the worldview the Bible offers us. So what I want to do with you, okay, are three things in the hour or so that remain. And I want to give you a few minutes at the end, by the way, to ask questions. So if you have questions, you can be writing them down. Did they give you a little booklet, conference booklet? Okay, or write them down on your hand or something like that. Something, yeah, whatever works for you. We're going to do three things. First, we're going to look at how people historically have understood the very idea of truth. In other words, does absolute truth exist, and how can you know it? That's the first thing I want to look at. Secondly, I want to look at our current culture on this issue of truth. And I want to focus especially on what is called postmodernism. That is a 50-cent word that may be new to you. It may sound like it's going to go over your head, but I assure you, I can help you understand it, okay? I offer you this guarantee. Well, maybe, yeah. Anyway, I'm going to try, okay? So we're going to, in this second matter, we're going to look at postmodernism. What is it? We're going to critique it. And then, in this second part of my talk, we're going to present the biblical material on truth to give you a foundation, to give you the surest guide that there is, the Bible. And then third, at the end, we're going to synthesize, and I'm going to give you some suggestions about how you leave this campus, okay, and you go back to your home and to your school and your peers and your soccer club and your band, and you actually talk to people about truth. Okay? So in other words, I'm not just trying to give you a nice little talk that you sit here in your seat and you quietly and respectfully listen to. I want to equip you. I want to equip you to leave this room and go home and engage people on the issue of truth, whether that's Obi-Wan Kenobi in your hometown or someone else, okay? So first, how have people understood truth? Well, we're going to quickly sweep over 5,000 or 6,000 years of history, okay, in about 8 minutes. Sound good? Sounds good to me. Okay, all right, you're with me. Well, I want to break this down into 6 different eras of history, okay? And the first era is called the pre-modern era. Pre-modern. In this era, which roughly begins with the beginning of the world, the creation of the world, and stretches all the way up to about the 14th century AD, most people out there assumed 2 things. Number one, that truth existed in the pre-modern era. Number one, truth existed. Truth was real. There are these principles, there are these teachings that are true. Remember my definition of absolute truth? Something that is true and valid in all places, cultures, and times. Okay? That's a crucial definition that you understand. I'm not going to throw lots of definitions at you, but I want you to make sure you understand that one. Absolute truth. Okay? So in this pre-modern era, from roughly whenever exactly the world began, I'm not exactly sure, just so you know, but I think it's, 4,000, 3,500 BC, 3,000 BC, something like this. So for roughly 4,000 to 5,000 years, most people, if you stop them on the street, okay, you stop somebody in ancient Egypt, and you say, is there truth? Is there something right in the world? Is there something that guides the way I live? This person, our Egyptian friend in 2,000 BC, would say, yes. Okay, as we go through the centuries and we get into the first millennium AD, roughly 0 to 1000 AD, and up into 1400 AD, most people would have said that truth is derived from either the Bible or another religious source. Okay? So in other words, if you're in Europe, if you're in many places in the world, And you're sweeping over 1,500 years of history, most people are going to say, A, I believe in God, God is truth, and B, I believe in the Bible. I think the Bible is true. This is true especially in what is called the West and Europe and in that area. Okay, then something happens in the 14th through the 16th centuries AD. So this is 1400 to 1300 to about 1500, okay, AD. This is the period known as the Renaissance. The Renaissance, okay? R-E-N-A-I-S-S-A-N-C-E. In the Renaissance, many intellectual leaders of the day, in this 200-year period, and again, we're thinking primarily about Europe, okay? Many intellectual leaders believed that, yes, absolute truth exists, okay? But here's where there's a little bit of a shift from the pre-modern era. So this is our second era. This is the Renaissance era. First we had pre-modern. Now number two, we have Renaissance. In this era, people came to believe that they were the ground of reality. So here's a famous phrase. René Descartes, a philosopher, his name looks like Descartes. Descartes, but you say it like Descartes. So there you go. You can go back to your school and be like, I know how to say Descartes, just so you guys know, okay? So there you go. Renown is not a wash for you, okay? René Descartes famously said, I think, therefore I am. Who has heard that saying? Who's heard that at some point, anywhere, at any time? Okay. Excellent. You are a sharp bunch. René Descartes was saying, the ground of what I understand to be true is my own mind. In other words, I can understand true things because I recognize that I'm thinking. Here's the shift. Descartes sees reality as grounded in his own thoughts, in his own perceptive abilities, not in God. So that's a little bit of a shift. Okay, third period. In the Reformation era, and here we're talking about roughly 1500 AD into, 1650 in Europe, okay? 1500 AD to 1650, roughly. This is a period in which, through Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, and a bunch of other dudes, this movement called the Reformation breaks out, which is a revolt against the Catholic Church, and specifically against two Catholic doctrines. Number one, its understanding of authority, of truth. The Catholic Church in this era basically believes that it interprets the Bible authoritatively. And number two, the Catholic Church declares a view of salvation that is a mix of our works and God's grace. Luther and Calvin and others rebel against this view, and they argue that the only source for truth we have is not the church, but it is the Bible. The Bible alone is our authority. This is what Martin Luther famously claims in Germany. This is what John Calvin famously claims in Geneva, Switzerland, and he has great influence in France and other countries. This is what Ulrich Zwingli claims in Switzerland, and the story goes on. There's this whole movement that breaks out called the Reformation, which is a return to basically the view that I'm going to argue here, and that is that the Bible is our ultimate authority. The word for that is called sola scriptura. Okay, that's the phrase. Sola, S-O-L-A, scriptura, S-C-R-I-P-T-U-R-A. Okay, sola scriptura in the Latin. Now, that means scripture alone. That those two words, sola scriptura, mean that scripture alone has ultimate authority over our lives. So I'm using this phrase of authority. What I mean is this. Someone says to you, how do I know what is true? You naturally have to point someone to the person who knows what they're doing, right? If there's chaos in your school, okay? If there's chaos in your church, you have to point people to an authority figure, don't you? You have to say, if everybody's running around at the lock-in or something, and there's no order, and there's just chaos at the D now, somebody has to step up as the authority and say, okay, it's time for us to have Kool-Aid time. Okay, it's time for us to play dodgeball. That would be fun, wouldn't it? I'd like to be the authority that says it's dodgeball time. Okay. So there has to be an authority. That's how it works. And that's what the Bible is. The Reformation figures say the Bible's our authority. The Bible is the place we go to understand what is true and what is not. Okay? Now, the fourth period is called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. Okay? E-N-L-I-G-H-T, enlight. E-N-M-E-N-T, enlightenment. This is a movement that stretches from roughly 1650 into the 1800s in Europe. Okay? 1650 to 1800s. We're just working off of rough approximations of time. The Enlightenment leaders, this is an intellectual movement, and these are people like, their names are like Voltaire, V-O-L-T-A-I-R-E. It's okay if you don't get all these names, it's fine, but just hang with me. Voltaire and others argue that you don't find truth in the Bible. Here's what you need to know about the Enlightenment, okay? There's a lot more to study, but you need to know this basic summation. In the Enlightenment, truth is seen as not derived from God or from the Bible. Here's where you find what is true, in your own ability to think, in your powers of reason, as the Enlightenment thinkers call it, the ability to reason. In France, in this era, in the Enlightenment period, philosophers famously erect a statue in a pagan temple. And it's a portrait of the goddess Reason. Okay? Formerly, people made statues of biblical figures, of great leaders in biblical history in Europe, this sort of thing. Now, in the Enlightenment period, there's a statue made to goddess Reason. In other words, reason is this ability to think on your own mind and discover what is true. You don't need, so here's the thing, okay? You don't need a bigger authority. You don't need someone outside of you to tell you what is true. What you need to do is just use your mind. Use your brain. Now, here's what I want you to see about this era. This era forms the ground for many thinkers of our day. And here's how it does so. Many people in this time period in Europe believe that if you just use science, if you just study things scientifically, objectively, on your own grounds, then you will discover what is true. Darwin was not, Charles Darwin, the scientist, was not formally part of the Enlightenment. But here's the perspective that he brings into Western thought in the 19th century. He's a British scientist. Charles Darwin essentially argues that God isn't really involved in things. There's some evidence that Darwin believed in a kind of godlike figure, but basically what Darwin emphasized was this. You don't really need to believe the Bible. You don't need to believe in a God. What you need to do is study science to know what is true. And Darwin argued for the theory of what? Evolution. Evolution is the basic reality of all things. Evolution is essentially our source of authority. It's the way that we can come to know what is true. We study science. Science tells us we have evolved, and that tells us what we need to know about the world. Now, here's where we are today. In American society in particular, okay, now we're going to zoom in. There's two big camps, okay? There's two competing teams. Some of you like teams. Some of you like sports. It's almost March Madness time. That's exciting. Even if you don't like sports and teams, this is an exciting time of the year, isn't it? Yes, it is. Okay, I just answered that for myself. But here's the deal. In America, we have our own kind of March Madness competition. It's March Madness of the mind. And you've got two major competitors. You've got scientism, what's called scientism, S-C-I-E-N-T-I-S-M, and you've got faith. Scientism versus faith. This is, to boil things down a good deal, this is the major conflict in America. There's a whole lot of people, we'll say roughly half of America, if you look at polls, it's roughly half of America who are people like you and people like me, people who are on this campus. So there's a lot of us. Sometimes we get this picture like there's these big bad atheists and they're just breathing down our neck and there's no Christians anymore. Not true. There's tons of Christians. There's tons of religious people more broadly. People who believe that there is a God of some kind and we have to go to a source, a text, to know God's will. There's a major conflict between these people and between people who argue the perspective I was just talking about. The view that to understand what is real, we need to not study the Bible. We need to not look into theology. What we need to do is conduct experiments and think objectively and use our powers of reason. And that is the basic worldview conflict in which you find yourselves, whether you're aware of it or not. There's a major struggle in this society between these two competing sources of truth. And you've got to know that. Because these two sources are operative. These two sources are vying for hearts and minds. There's a perspective taught in public schools, and I went K-12 to public school, and then I went to a secular private college in New England. And I saw this firsthand. There are many, and especially with so-called intelligent or intellectual people. Such people, as a group today, sadly, increasingly see themselves as driven by science. Now, here's a quick word I want to say to you, and then we're moving on to section two, okay? I want you to know that we're not afraid of science, okay? Everybody hear me. Now, some of you think, I am afraid of science because it's hard as a subject in school. It's hard to stay focused, and I understand. I feel your pain. I'm not a scientist on purpose, okay? If the world's study of science was up to me, we would be in a very bad place. We wouldn't understand gravity, for example. We'd just be like, I don't know why when I fall, I drop something, it falls. But it does, okay? So we would be very primitive So hear me as saying, if you are a science-phobic person, I understand. But Christians are not opposed to science. The conflict is not between faith and science. The conflict is between faith and scientism, the belief that all you need to understand the world and truth and reality is science. That's where the conflict lies. So if you are scientifically interested, unlike me, if you're really good at it, and I'm guessing some of you are here, that's fantastic. Never think as a Christian that you really shouldn't think a lot about science or any other intellectual disciplines. If you are a Christian and you enjoy thinking to the glory of God, that is a beautiful thing. And you should use your mind. And you should stretch your mind. And you should give great attention right now in school, working hard to master new fields and concepts. That is a glorious thing for a Christian. The only thing we study as believers is not the Bible. The foundation of everything is the Bible. The Bible is the source of truth, of absolute and ultimate truth. But the Bible frees us then to study truth in any field, to find out what is true in any discipline, in any subject. So Christians should never be anti-intellectual, anti-science, and I don't actually think we are. We get that reputation because we don't believe that science tells us everything we need to know, but that's not really true. Okay, number two. Here's my second section. That was a historical tour of the world. Wow. Now we're going to talk about what postmoderns believe and how Christians must respond. So here's where we find ourselves today. Many people, whether they can say this term or not, believe in something called postmodernism. Actually, postmodernism is kind of hard to define because it's not really a body of thought. But basically, it boils down to this. There's no absolute truth. Okay? That's the basic commitment, conviction of postmodernists. And you, again, somebody may not walk around your school or your community wearing a sign that says, "Hi, I'm a postmodernist." Okay? But many people have bought into this philosophy, whether they know it really or not. And the basic commitment of this philosophy, as I said, this way of thinking and looking at the world is that there is no absolute truth. There's not one ultimate reality for all people in all places in all times. So this is, when you encounter peers, when you encounter fellow students, okay, who say things like, I don't think there's really any certain right or wrong. You know, I think two people can do whatever they want to do. If two people love each other and they're gay or lesbian or straight or whatever in between, that's fine. They're working off of a postmodern worldview. They're believing that there's not some ultimate truth that orders their lives and tells them how to live. Even if they don't necessarily say, "Hello, I'm in seventh grade and I'm a postmodernist." They probably won't say that. But whether they do or not, they've bought into that system. So here I want to give you now some statements that postmodernists actually say. Okay? And I want to respond to them. Postmodernists say, first, there's no objective view of reality. There's no absolute truth, basically. I want you to see that, and this is, you can actually use my responses in your own conversations. I want you to see that this is an objective view of reality. Somebody telling you there's no objective truth is offering you their own form of objective truth. That fails. That is a fail. Sometimes you see the little pictures of like a cat, I don't know, falling off a ledge or something, and you like fail. That is a mind fail, okay? Number two, some people say, because we are cultural, we can't judge another culture. Well, that is a cultural judgment. That is coming from a certain culture, and it is offered to us as an absolute truth. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, Nietzsche, you have to love German names. Friedrich Nietzsche said, "There are no facts, only interpretations." That is a very postmodern thing to say. You will hear that. If you are in any kind of secular environment where people are thinking, you will hear that statement. There are no facts, only interpretations. There's nothing that we can know for sure. We just have our own perspective on it. Here's the problem with what Nietzsche just said. He states it as a what? Fact. That's right. He says it as a fact. There are no facts, only interpretations. What's the problem? He says it factually. Okay, you should be getting a kind of feel here. There's a problem underlying each of these statements, right? They're self-refuting. That's a problem. Here's what another thinker said, a man named Michel Foucault, okay, French philosopher. History is fiction written from the bias of the writer. Postmoderns focus a lot on bias. Everybody's biased. Nobody sees things absolutely truthfully. Here's the problem with this statement. This is written from a writer who has a bias. You get what I'm saying? History is fiction. That's what Foucault is saying. So don't trust, in other words, he's saying, history writers, because all they do is give you their own subjective interpretation. You can't really know if it's true. But what is he doing? He's breaking his own rules, because he's acting as if he doesn't have a bias. You see, this is what results, guys. This is what results when you let go of absolute truth. When you let go of God being your authority and the Bible being your authoritative text, you set yourself up to be the authority. And the problem is, you can't. You and I contradict ourselves, don't we? We're not worthy. We're not equipped to be an absolute objective authority. Here's another philosopher. This is the last one I'm going to give you, okay? This is a man named Wittgenstein. I'm giving you a lot of fun names here. I love these names. Wittgenstein, okay? Wittgenstein was this very intelligent person. All of these people are smarter than me, by the way, these problems notwithstanding, okay? They're all smarter than me. But he said, all language is just word games. That was his famous philosophical contribution. I love teaching this stuff. Why? Why do I love teaching it? Because he's telling you something about language that he thinks doesn't apply to his language. Do you see that? All language is just word games. Then Wittgenstein's language is a word game. When he's saying it's all just word games, he's meaning there's not really anything objectively true about it. People just say stuff to try and make people do what they want to do. That's what all speech is. That's what all language is. There's not something that's true and false in what we say. We're all just trying to push each other to do what we want others to do. But that means that his language is just a word game. Guys, this is not material that I want to go in one ear and out the other. There's a book called True Truth that opened my eyes to the self-refuting nature of some of these statements. True Truth is the title of the book. If you want to read more, if you're a leader here and you want to read more with your students and work off of material that we're kind of talking about here, it's written by a man named Art Linsley, L-I-N-S-L-E-Y. Art Linsley, Total Truth. I want you to see that this is the way that people are going to talk. If you go to the University of Louisville, if you go to the University of Mississippi, if you go to the University of Kentucky, if you go to Center College, if you go to secular places in the future, or if you go to public schools now or something like this, and I know we're in different environments, I understand that, but if you go to these kind of places in the future, you will hear these kind of statements. And you can use what I just laid out for you in about 10 minutes, you can use that to single-handedly push back very strong claims that argue against your Christian faith. Just knowing some of these basic things, somebody saying there aren't absolute truths, they are offering that to you as an absolute truth. You get that? That will really help you. If you go and you study a discipline at a secular university, that will help you not lose your faith. That will help you that much. Because lots of Christians go into places that are secular and they're not equipped. And I don't believe that people can be a Christian and then become an unchristian, but I do believe that believers can really lapse and see their spiritual health diminish. So you need to be able to give a good answer. Okay, here's what we need to do then to help postmodern people, okay? So now we're thinking of the type of people that we're going to encounter if we go over to our high school or a secular university and we start talking to them about truth. I want to give you six things that you need to do with them, okay? And then I'm going to give you some verses that will ground you, okay? We're almost done with my material, just so you know. Number one, I want you to help postmodern people see that truth has to have a foundation. So simplified, truth has to have a foundation. It's like my authority example. There has to be somebody who has authority to speak. None of you and me, none of us, are qualified to be ultimate authorities. Only God is qualified to possess ultimate authority. He is the creator. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He rules all things. He is sovereign over all things. He is God himself. He is God, the essence of divinity. Only he is that. Only the Holy Trinity, the persons of the Holy Trinity, have the essence of divinity, 100% God. And so only they speak authoritatively. So truth has to have a foundation. This is why people go to science, because they think that the scientific method and objective experiments give them a ground for truth. Well, the scientific method does help you conduct experiments and test whether they're basically trustworthy or not, but the scientific method doesn't tell you, doesn't answer the greatest questions of life. Scientific method, no laboratory, no brilliant scientist can tell you why we are here. No brilliant scientist, people way smarter than me, can tell you why there's a creation. No brilliant scientist can tell you why there's evil in the world from the scientific method itself. You see what I'm saying? Scientific method is not a religious text. It's just a method. It's by which you verify something, verify an experiment. Number two, this foundation of truth has to be absolute and totally trustworthy. This foundation, whatever foundation we're resting our soul upon, has to be absolute and totally trustworthy. This is why you never want to trust someone else for the fate of your soul. You never want to trust a mere human being and what they say outside of a Christian who is standing upon the Word of God. You don't want to follow somebody because they're not totally trustworthy. They're not an absolute authority, right? Now, if somebody is teaching you and training you from an absolute authority, we're not saying that they become God, of course, but we are saying they're standing on a sure foundation, and that's the key. That's the key. Number three, find the location of this foundation. Find the location of this foundation. In other words, we don't simply believe that God is true, right? Do you know that? God is true, absolutely true as a statement. But God has spoken. God has made himself known in the Bible. That's really important. That is the location of wisdom and truth. Somebody says to you, you're talking to a friend, okay? In soccer club, all right? Band, drama, whatever you do, okay? And all things I did, except I wasn't very good at soccer. It's okay, I've worked through it. But somebody says to you, okay, I believe in God now. I've been going to your youth group. Thank you for taking me. Thanks to your parents for putting me in your van. This has been great. I enjoy youth group. Now I believe in God. But is that enough? You say no. Now you've got to learn the Bible. You've got to study the scripture. You've got to go deep with God for the rest of your life. You've got to devote yourself like nothing else to the Bible, because the Bible is the location of wisdom. It is the ground of truth. That's why, hey, do you guys see this? That's why your leaders and your parents and your church is trying to train you to study the Bible, to read the Bible every day, and to pray. They're not training you to do that, and I trust they are. They're not training you to do that because that's just what Christians do. They're not training you to do that because that's just the right thing to do. They're not training you to do that because if you read the Bible, you feel a little bit better about yourself each morning. You are training yourself to study the scripture daily and to pray daily, because you are like a person in the desert and you need water. And in scripture, you have found the location of water for your thirsty soul. So every day, you and me go back to the Bible and we study it. It is the location of wisdom. That is why, my dear young friends, for the rest of your life, as many days as you can, not because you get a little check of holiness, God is honored deeply by you reading the Bible, but you want to know God. You want water. You're in the desert. You're in a fallen world, and you want water. You want to drink richly. So that's number four, discover truth. You can't just say, I trust the Bible, and then never crack it, never study it. I don't really know what it teaches, but I am pro-Bible. Okay, that doesn't really work. If you like Star Wars, I'm going to go back to my earlier analogy, right? You become a Star Wars nerd, don't you? If you like that, if you like I did and do basketball or baseball, you become a sports nerd, and you can spit back the on-base percentage of Jose Molina, okay, in 2009. I don't know if he had one, but anyway, you can do that, right? We're familiar with nerds. All of you, many of you guys, though you wouldn't say this, are nerds of some kind. There's something that you really like to study. Maybe it's Pinterest, okay? Maybe you really like studying dresses. I don't know what you like studying, okay? But all of us have interests, don't we? All of us have something that we just naturally are drawn to. Well, here's what I'm telling you. The Bible is the best place to be a nerd. It is the area to become nerdy in. You have to discover truth. You don't just love God generally. You need to get to know God. You don't just say to yourself, do you? You don't say, I love my parents. Somebody says to you, what are their names? And you say, I don't really know. I don't know their names. You say to your friends, you know, I love my grandmother and grandfather. Someone says to you, oh, really? What's their general life story? You say, not really sure. I don't know anything about them, but I love them, right? It doesn't work. If you love God, you study him. If you love truth, you study it, don't you? You just do. Because God works in you, renews you. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, he gives you the Holy Spirit. When you repent of your sin and you trust that Jesus died for you and rose for you, then the Holy Spirit enters your heart and makes you a new person. You're born again. That's what the Bible calls it. You say, all of my sin is wrong, and all of God, all of Jesus is right, and I am following Jesus. And God makes you a new person and gives you that hunger and that thirst for his word. Okay, fifth, remember that people can't be the source of absolute truth. People can guide you to know the truth if they're standing on the scripture, but people are going to be contradictory. Okay, so let me give you some verses that teach us about truth in the biblical sense, okay? We're going to go fairly quickly through these, okay? But I want to just ground you in several places to go in Scripture. If somebody says, how do I know what truth is in the Bible? How does God present himself as truth? Here's a few places to go. Isaiah 45:19, okay? You don't have to open your Bible. You can if you want, but at least get the references if you can, okay? Isaiah 45:19. The Lord speaking through Isaiah says, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. That is a very strong statement. That is as strong as it can get when it comes to truth. You need to know that God presents himself in the Bible as A, speaking the truth. No nuance, no qualification. Sometimes I speak the truth. I like to speak the truth. No, he speaks the truth. Whatever he speaks is true. and he declares what is right. So what God says is right is right. That's your base foundation. We've got to know that. God is not bashful on this point. God presents himself in Scripture as the one who creates reality. So if you are around secular people, postmodern people, people who trust science, some of what they are going to do is try to undermine your faith. They're going to try to point out contradictions in Scripture. They're going to talk about some of the tough passages in the Old Testament where there's some, frankly, really tough stuff that happens. People get killed and this sort of thing. You've got to, that's a talk for another day, okay? That's a whole other range of issues that I simply can't go into. I have plenty of answers for you, plenty of thoughts for you on those subjects, but I can't go into it today. But you need to just know in this session that God creates reality and God makes no apologies for being truth, for speaking truth. He's not bashful. You see in Isaiah 45:7 that he forms light and creates darkness. He forms light and creates darkness. That means that he makes reality, all of it. And he's sovereign over it in ways that boggle our mind. So Isaiah 45 is a place you want to go to study the character of God to understand the nature of truth. And that would be a fantastic place for a group or a family to work through to understand this better. Number two, second Bible passage we need to go to, John 14, 5 through 6. John 14, 5 through 6. Thomas said to him, to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Jesus is talking about his path to the cross, okay? His work of redemption that's coming. And his disciples don't get it. Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? They think that Jesus is actually talking like about a place. He's going to a certain place. They don't realize that he's going to death. That's what he's walking toward. Self-sacrifice. And then these world-altering words. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here's what we see here. Truth is found in a person. Truth, in other words, is not just an idea, something you put on a board and study. Truth is a person. Jesus embodied truth. He was truth. If that sounds like kind of like a deep concept, it is. You can study that and think about that the rest of your life, but it's true nonetheless. You could say it like this. Truth has become incarnate. Truth has become incarnate. Such that if Jesus were here, we would point to him and we would say, everything he is and does is true and is right. That is amazing. That's the nature of Jesus. And we also see here that Jesus does not present himself as one truth among many. So remember how I said that postmodern people will actually say they believe in truth, but they will believe in their truth. Oh, that's true for you. This is what's true for me. That is definitely something you need to be equipped to answer. So a lot of people today will say, yeah, I believe in truth. I just don't believe in absolute truth. Remember that? Something that is valid and right for all peoples at all times and all cultures. Jesus says, I am absolute truth here. I am the truth. Those of you who are grammar nerds, I was talking about nerdery earlier. Some of you are grammar nerds. Bless you. And this is a definite article before truth. The. Sometimes the word the, T-H-E, is the most important word there is. And this is one such instance. Jesus isn't saying, I am a truth. I'm a truth. I'm one of many. Jesus is saying, I'm it. You miss me, you miss it all. So absolute truth is biblically grounded. Okay. Fourth, Romans 1, 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, what do? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they and you and me and everybody are without excuse. So here's where we see the dark side, okay? We've been talking about the really fun side, God being truth itself. If you know the Lord, you know reality. You never have to go searching for the purpose of life and the meaning of all things. You found it. Congratulations, you're like 13 and you've already found the meaning of life. That's a pretty big deal. But here's the deal. In our sin, outside of Jesus, before we're born again, we naturally know what is generally true, but we deny it. We deny it. Paul says here in Romans 1 that we can look out at the world around us and we can actually see God's eternal power and his divine nature. We can see that something made this. Something is bigger than us, can't we? It's sort of like in, I don't know, Jurassic Park or something, when the people first encounter a dinosaur, massive Tyrannosaurus Rex footprint, you know, and they realize, something bigger than me is here. That's the exact impression. It's a Tyrannosaurus Rex, so that's not very fun. That's the exact impression we are supposed to take from the world around us. We're supposed to look around at trees, oceans, hills, mountains, so on and so forth, and think, oh, wow, I'm not the purpose of everything. I'm small. I'm tiny. There's someone who has eternal power and a divine nature who made this and made me. That's what God tells us we can naturally know, but we deny it. So this is a problem with science. Many people who are looking into science are looking into this glorious realm of truth that God has created such that he can be studied, he and his works and his creation can be studied, but they're suppressing the broader reality of science, and that is that all this complexity and this beauty and this intelligence points to a greater intelligence. Okay, here's what we need to see in the end then. Let me give you a few points of application and I'm done. You've got to realize that this is my third section. This is just application points. Some people are going to say, how can there be truth that's true for everyone? Okay, some postmodern friends will say that. Friends in secular context will say that. They'll say, I have my truth, you have your truth. You believe that killing babies is wrong. I think that killing babies is right because a woman's body is her own. Okay, so they're going to say, you have your truth and I have mine. And you have to recognize, by the way, that number one, the Bible presents us with absolute truth. Jesus is the truth, right? The word T-H-E matters. But you also have to know that people don't want to believe the truth. We naturally hate it. And that's part of what is behind that question. Okay? Second, you need to share the gospel because it is truth. You, in your school, at the YMCA, in your baseball league, little league, at dance practice, whatever it is, wherever you are, you need to share the gospel. It is truth. It's the means by which people come to be saved, people come to be reborn, and come to understand why they're here. That I'm not talking to parents here. I hope you guys realize that. Students, I am talking to you. You need to tell people about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection for our sins, so that they can be born again and know truth. Third, you need to not say, well, I believe. This isn't what everyone has to believe. You need to not say that. You need to say, God says. You need to say, this is true. A lot of people will say that when they're trying to be a witness as a Christian. They'll say, well, it's just my belief that the Bible's true. That's just my belief, though. I don't want to be seen as kind of weird or something. The Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you need to say that. Guess what? People aren't going to like that. They won't. Many people won't. Some will, but many won't. And you know what they did to Jesus? They crucified him for his claim. We don't know what fate we're going to face, but we are given this glorious responsibility of telling people about Jesus. Okay, so in summary, You need to know, lastly, that truth is meant to be lived out by a church. Truth is not meant for just one person. You're not supposed to be a Lone Ranger Christian. You need to be in a church. The church together testifies to the truthfulness of the Bible, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, whether you are a Sith Lord, whether you have a lightsaber that actually works, in which case, find me after this session because I want to see it, okay? Whoever you are, wherever you're from, wherever you're headed, we all believe in truth. It's just a matter of where that truth is grounded and whether we will follow Jesus as the Lord and Savior he says that he is.